All right, so how many of y'all have lived in Atlanta for a long time? Let's say over 5 years. You've lived in the Atlanta area for over 5 years, okay? So if you lived in Atlanta for over 5 years, then you know there's a few things that Atlanta, Georgia, right, that the place that we call home is famous for, right? A few things that our city, we live in greater Atlanta in the burbs, but our city of Atlanta is famous for. One is Coca-Cola, right? It is a sin to drink Pepsi over Coca-Cola in Atlanta, right? So Coca-Cola, the real thing, granddaddy of all soft drinks, famous for Coca-Cola. The other one is the Varsity, which is the greatest greasy chili dog you can possibly buy this side of the Mississippi, right? The Varsity, famous for the Varsity. Famous for the fabulous Fox Theater, right? Famous for streets called Peachtree, whatever, right? And also, number five, what we're famous for here in the ATL, we are famous for snow disasters, right? I mean, how crazy was this, man? So 2 inches or 1.5 inches, depending on who you ask, 1.5 inches of snow falls and our entire city just stops. I mean, it's like bedlam. Right? It's crazy. So this past Tuesday, I mean, you know, we had this happen, and some of you have had quite the interesting week, right? So traffic was gridlocked all over the city, causing people to run out of gas, causing batteries to die just by, you know, how many of y'all were actually stuck in traffic? You were stuck in that mess. Anybody? Yeah? Hey, come on, man. Derek over here. I mean, Derek, from what I understand, a stranger opened up their home to you, right? Just some dude. So our whole lives, we're told, don't talk to strangers. And some guy gives you a bed, right? Praise God for that, man. It's amazing, right? So some of y'all, your batteries died. You ran out of gas. I mean, kids and teachers were stranded in their schools. Like, had to spend the night on gym floors. It's crazy, right? Some of you had to spend the night, like, in gas stations. You had to spend the night, like, in a Home Depot, right? Home Depot was, like, opening up their stores for free coffee. A lady actually gave birth to a baby girl on 285, which, incidentally, is probably the only good thing to ever happen on 285, right? It's crazy, like this crazy stuff is happening in our city. So here's what we know. Every single time it does snow in Atlanta, on those rare occasions that it actually happens, we all have a story to tell that week, right? We all have a story to tell. So what we all have in common in here right now is we all have a story to tell from the past week. So some of you, your story's happy because you spent Tuesday lobbing snowballs at your kids, right? Making snow angels in the front yard, like a scene out of a Hallmark Channel Christmas movie, right? Some of y'all, you have a very happy story, and some of you have the most terrible story in the history of your life, right? I mean, you're trying to forget your story. It was like walking through Dante's Inferno for you, right? It was miserable because there you are, trapped in a freezing cold Oldsmobile for 8 hours, listening to talk radio, and you ended up walking 3 miles to sleep on the nasty floor of a Home Depot. And quite honestly, you're considering shock therapy because it was terrible, right? So we have stories. Every single one of us have stories, regardless of who you are. You have a story from this past week. Some of us have happy stories. Some of us have miserable stories, but we all have a story, okay? And here's the deal, Emmaus. Stories are important. So we got to know is stories are important, right? Right? Stories make us who we are. Stories are what God uses to shape us into the people that God wants us to become. So as individuals, we all have stories, right? Your family has a story. And guess what, Emmaus? The human race as a whole has a story. Human race has a story. Now, this is what makes Genesis chapter 2 in your Bible so critical and so important, man, because as we look at Genesis chapter 2, we're getting this incredible opportunity to see the beginning of our story. Because what the Bible tells us, what the scriptures communicate to us, is that what every single person in this room right now has in common is that in Genesis chapter 2, we read about the beginning of your story and we read about the beginning of my story. Because guess what, man? Your story and my story begins in Genesis chapter 2. So that's why this is so important. That's why this is so huge. So with all that being said, let's dive in. Genesis chapter 2. Again, we're starting in verse 4 this week. Now, here's what you need to understand, especially for those of you, man, you've been gone for a few weeks or you haven't been here at all. This is your first Sunday here. What you need to know is this. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we were given the big picture. So that's what you got to understand. So in Genesis 1, we're given the big picture, a really massive big picture, a synopsis, okay? So here's what we were told in Genesis 1. Kind of in a nutshell, here's what we were told. We were told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then God intentionally prepared the earth for mankind. And then God created mankind in the image and the likeness of God. And then God stepped back, he backed up, he observed everything that he had made, and he declared, "It is very good." And that's it. That is the sum total of Genesis chapter 1. That's a synopsis of Genesis chapter 1. I mean, it's basically, think about it this way. Genesis 1 is basically a 30,000 foot view of what happened in the beginning. So here's what you need to know. If Genesis 1 is a 30,000 foot view of what happened in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis 2, we land the plane. Because Genesis chapter 2, guess what, man? It's an up-close and personal view of some of the events that we've already read about in Genesis chapter 1, particularly the creation of mankind. In other words, the beginning of your story and the beginning of my story. We see it up close, right? We get intimate. We get up close with this story now in Genesis 2. So that being understood, let's dive in. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Let's just pick it up, man. Let's dive in. Let's pick up where we left off last week. 2, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground." Okay, so time out. Before we continue what's going on here, we got to call time out here. We have to pause for a second because I don't know if you caught it. That's really weird. Like what we just read, when you step back and really observe it, man, it's sort of bizarre because here's what we just got told, Emmaus. We just got told that at this point in history, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2, at this particular point, here's what's happening. There are plants, but they're not growing. There aren't any bushes in the field. We were told that the small plants, the tiny little plants, they're not springing up. So get how bizarre this is. In other words, what we're told is everything is there, but it's not growing. So just think about it this way. In other words, imagine that your lawn is there, but it never grows. Some of you dudes are like, amen, right? Right? But that's what's happening. It it's all there. According to that text, it's all there, but it didn't grow. It wasn't growing. Now the question is, what's up with that? We're gonna find ourselves asking that question a lot in Genesis. What's up with that, right? So we gotta ask the question, we gotta stop there. What's up with that? What is it waiting for? It's like it's there, but it's waiting. What's it waiting for? Well, here's the answer, Emmaus. It's waiting for mankind. So follow this, man. What you got to understand is this. The reason that there's vegetation, but the vegetation is not growing yet, is because at this point, there isn't a man who can work the land and take care of the land and subdue the land and cultivate the land. That's what it's waiting on. It's waiting for the creation of man. It's anticipating the creation of man. Now, here's what this teaches us, Emmaus. It's very important. Here's what this teaches us. Contrary to popular belief, the human race is not an inconvenience to planet Earth. But instead, according to the Bible, planet Earth was actually created for humanity. I mean, that's just what the Bible teaches us. The humans are not somehow an imposition to the planet, but the planet itself was actually created by God for humans. So yes, keep on recycling your cans and your cereal boxes and your plastic. Keep on recycling. But here's the deal. Don't worship planet Earth. Worship God. Worship God, man, because according to the Bible, planet Earth isn't God. Planet Earth was created by God for our enjoyment. So you know what I mean? Go climb a mountain to the glory of God. And if you're afraid of heights like me, go watch somebody climb a mountain. Right? But at least, at the very least, as a follower of Jesus, as a worshiper of Jesus, as a human man, embrace this biblical idea that, just like the song says, this land was made for you and me. It really was, according to the Bible. Now, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of what? What is that? Okay, so follow this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So get what's happened. So up to this point in Genesis 1, we find God over and over again saying, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. It's creation ex nihilo, we call it. In other words, out of nothing, right? So God is creating things out of nothing in Genesis 1. But then in Genesis 2, what we find is when God creates man, we're given the details, and we're told that God actually took the time to take dust that he had already made, and he intentionally forms man out of the dust. It's then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Get the intimacy of this, man. This is heavy. Get this. Then, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And I'm just going to tell you, if there was ever a verse that should humble us and kill our pride, it's this one right here. All right, so I don't know if you realize this or not. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but for those of you who have been paying attention, maybe you've noticed this. We live in a culture today where arrogance has become very popular. I mean, it's not even really looked down on anymore. Like arrogance has become popular. I mean, just think about who the heroes are in our culture. Just think about those we put in the spotlight. Think about those who we kind of put on a pedestal. I mean, think about the people that we follow in the news. Think about the people that we follow on Twitter. Those of us who do. I mean, think about this. So think about our TMZ culture. Let's just be honest, man. We as a people, guess what? We're in love with people who were in love with themselves. We are. Arrogance is in. So this is, I mean, there's nothing new about this. It has been happening. We have a history. We have a long history of this. So for example, some of y'all are old enough to remember this. So back in the 60s, back in the 1960s, right, the Beatles were like doing this press conference, and John Lennon, the front man from the Beatles, actually said this. It actually came out of his mouth. John Lennon actually said in the press conference, he said, we're more popular than Jesus. That's bold. More popular than Jesus. And he caught some flack from it, but you know what? A lot of Beatle Nation and Beatles fans, yeah. Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight champion of the world, used to make this statement all the time, man, all the time. Muhammad Ali used to say, I'm the greatest, right? Remember you say, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Now, technically, he's not. That belongs to Joe Louis, who had a greater record, but who's counting? But Muhammad Ali, you can check it. Muhammad Ali would always say, he was very confident, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. And doesn't it seem like the athletes today went to the Muhammad Ali School of Humility? Kanye West, not typically known for his humility, Kanye West once said this. He made this statement, quote, this direct quote. Kanye West actually just said this. He said, I'm the number one artist in the world right now. I am the number one human being in music. Okay, all right. Madonna, man, I'm born in 78, so I'm a child of the 80s. Madonna, huge back then especially, and still famous today. Madonna once actually said this. These words came out of her mouth. She said this, direct quote. She said, quote, I won't be happy until I'm as famous as God. Now, curiously, that's exactly what Lucifer got kicked out of heaven for, saying that, right? So always a bad idea to make that statement, but we'll move on. More contemporary, maybe Justin Bieber. The Biebmeister, right? Justin Bieber recently made this statement, direct quote. Justin Bieber said this. He said, quote, I'm 19 with 5 number one albums. 19 and I've seen the whole world. 19 and I've accomplished more than I could have dreamed of. I'm 19 and it must be scary to some people to think that this is just the beginning. Boy needs a spanking. Where's your mom? Okay, so here, think about this. Think about this. Think about the icons that our culture worships. Right? I mean, think about who we worshiped here in our nation, who we put on a pedestal, who we follow, and what we find is this, man. Here in America, guess what I mean? It's arrogance is in. It is so in, man. Like every matter of fact, arrogance is so popular that guess what we've done? We do this a lot. Arrogance is so popular, like off the charts popular, that you know what we've done? We've created another word for it. Swag. Right? We created a word, right? I mean, he's just like, he's in love with himself. He's got swagger, right? We made a word for it. And you know, I don't know, maybe we're just more comfortable with the word swag, but it sounds better to us because it's not explicitly listed in the Bible as one of the seven deadly sins, right? But the reality is, it's pride. I mean, let's just call it what it is, man. It's pride, okay? And let's be honest, man. The celebrities we follow and obsess over, guess what, man? They're not the only ones who struggle with this. Like, can we all just own the fact that every single one of us struggle with this? Matter of fact, I'll go on record. I'll even go as far as to make this statement. Man. Most of us in this room right now are struggling with pride today. I'll prove it to you. We're gonna have some fun. I'm gonna give you 20 signs you might be prideful. It's gonna be awesome, right? Here's the rule. If you're married, you're here with somebody. Husbands don't nudge your wife. Wives don't nudge your husbands during this list. Okay, you own this yourself, right? Own this yourself. 20 signs you might be prideful. And just so we're clear, we're gonna put them all on the screen so you can follow along, right? And see if any of these resonate with you. Maybe. Okay, 20 signs you might struggle with pride today. Let's go. Number one. When you get pulled over, you get mad at the cop for giving you the speeding ticket. Cannot believe that cop gave me his, he just met his quota. Like it couldn't have been that you were breaking the law. Never. It's his fault, right? Blame game. Number two, second sign you might be prideful, you have a hard time submitting to authority. At work, at school, at home, at church, because who do they think they are trying to tell you what maybe you should do? Number three, third sign you might be prideful, you hold a grudge. Because how dare they wrong you? Fourth sign you might be prideful, it's difficult for you to accept critique or correction. Incidentally, the book of Proverbs has a word that they use to describe someone who doesn't accept critique or correction, and the word is fool. But God didn't pull any punches, right? Fifth sign you might be prideful or struggling with pride, you overestimate your knowledge of the Bible, right? Because like the worst thing you could possibly say if someone asks you a question about the Bible is, I don't know. So you figure it's better just to make something up. Can I tell you something? It's not. It's not. There's a word for them too. They're called heretics, right? Don't do that. Sixth sign you might be prideful is this, you rarely think about how patient God has been with you. Number seven, seventh sign you might be prideful, you frequently neglect prayer. Prayerlessness is pride. Prideful people neglect prayer. Prideful churches neglect prayer too. Acting as if somehow we can pull this thing called life off on our own without the sovereign God. Eighth sign you might be struggling with pride, you talk more than you listen and you teach more than you learn. You're not teachable. Number nine, you're prone to self-pity when you're hurting. Meaning you got an attitude that says, look at me, I'm hurt. And it's subversive, right? Like you don't come out and say it, look at me, I'm hurt. You don't post on Facebook, look at me, I'm hurt. But it's subversive. It's an attitude. Tenth sign, you might be struggling with pride. You're prone to boasting when you're successful. 11, you're prone to anger when you're unsuccessful. 12, you often think, I deserve better than this, right? 13th sign, you might be struggling with pride. You lack contentment. You lack contentment. You lack contentment with your house. You lack contentment with your job. You lack contentment with your car. You lack contentment with your furniture. You lack contentment with your clothes. You lack contentment with your body. You lack contentment with your kids. You lack contentment with your spouse. You lack contentment with your friends. You lack contentment with your church. You lack contentment with your pastor. You lack contentment with everything. Nothing is ever good enough. You're always looking for that grass that's greener somewhere else. It's pride. It's pride. 14th sign, you might be struggling with pride. You often wish others were more like you. I mean, let's just be honest. If those other drivers on the road just drove as awesome as you do, if your coworkers were just as brilliant as you are, if those other parents just disciplined their kids the way that you do, the world would be such a better place. And that's pride. It's pride. 15, you often interrupt others because your point's got to be heard, right? Next sign, you might struggle with pride. Number 16, you always need to have the last word. Yeah, but, right? 17th sign, you might be struggling with pride. You can't resist saying, I told you so, right? 18th sign, you often find yourself using the phrase, I'm just saying. Right? You find yourself saying that a lot, right? I'm just saying. I could probably do it better. I'm just saying, right? I knew that was going to happen. I'm just saying. I would have made a different decision there. I'm just saying. 19th sign, you might be struggling with pride. You're tempted to walk out on this sermon right now. The last sign, you're struggling with pride, you think you're humble, right? I mean, this is it, man. I mean, let's just be real and honest, y'all. Let's just be real and let's be honest this morning. Most of us in this room right now, we struggle with pride. Can we own that? I mean, the church has got to be a place where we can be authentic and we can struggle because we all need the gospel, right? And if we all need the gospel, then we all got to be honest about our sin because the gospel applies to our sin. So can we all just say, I struggle with pride. I struggle with this. Now, just so you know, one of the greatest remedies for pride in the world is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I mean, some of us, man, this needs to be our memory verse this week because here's what Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 reminds every single one of us, Emmaus. You're made out of dirt just like everybody else. You're made out of dirt. Now, don't get me wrong. God loves you, right? God loves the pile of dirt that you are. He loves that pile of dirt. But make no mistake about it, man. You're made out of dirt just like everybody else. So, since you're made out of dirt, just like everybody else is made out of dirt, who are you to show favoritism? Who are you to turn a deaf ear to the poor, right? Who are you to claim to be the greatest anything? Who are you to refuse to forgive those other piles of dirt who wronged you? Who are you to strive to be more popular than God? You're made out of dirt just like everybody else. You're made out of dust. According to the text, you're made out of dust just like everybody else. And guess what, man? According to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where we'll be in a couple weeks, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, not only were you made out of dirt, but guess what? To dust you shall return. Like you came from dust, and to dust you shall return. And that applies to everybody, even if you've recorded 5 platinum albums before the age of 19. I'm just saying. So here's the point. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, guess what, Emmaus? It's a gift. It is a gift to every single one of us. The late, great, dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I love, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said it this way. He said this about humility. You ready? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about humility. He said, humility is having a correct view of yourself. That's what it is, man. Humility isn't trying to be less than you are. It's just having a right view of yourself. Okay, and here in this verse, God has given us a gift. He's giving us a correct view of ourselves. We're not gods. We're people made out of dust by the one true God. Right? Come on. That brings us to verse 8. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Watch this. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now pay attention. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, let me be clear about something, Emmaus. You got to understand, throughout history, there have been men and women who went to college and have lots of college degrees and are scholars who have read Genesis chapter 2, and they've taught that what we're reading about here in these verses is make-believe. So what they've taught is, look, the Garden of Eden, like, or the garden in Eden, that this place Eden with a garden in it, this is not an actual place, but instead, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol. The Garden of Eden is symbolic, and it's just a symbol. It's a make-believe land, right? It's much like Oz or much like Narnia. It's just kind of made up, and you're not supposed to read it literally. You're supposed to actually read it figuratively, because Eden is just symbolic. Now, just so you know, Emmaus, in my opinion, the problem with that viewpoint is the Bible. Specifically what we just read. Because did you pay attention? Here in these verses, we're literally given geographic coordinates. What we're told, hey, okay, so here was Eden, and then you had a river, this four rivers split off from where Eden was, and two of the rivers were not real sure about where they are today. Actually, Emmaus, like some actually speculate that they're rivers that exist in the Middle East, and others think that maybe they got totally annihilated in, you know, the flood. So we'll get to that story in about 8 years, but that in the flood that they totally were gone, but we do know of the Tigris, and we do know of the Euphrates, which are still around. So according to this text, listen, according to this text right here, Eden was a real geographic location somewhere on planet Earth. Verse 15, where's all the ladies at? Y'all are going to like this one. I'm just telling you, you're going to like this. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus. God puts this man in the garden, and then the very first thing he does is he gives the man a responsibility. Do you see it? He takes the man, he puts him in a garden, and the very first thing he does, he gives the man a responsibility. He says, listen, man, here's what you're gonna do. You are going to work this garden, you are going to keep this garden. First thing, I literally just made you, and the first thing I'm doing is I'm giving you responsibility to work in the garden and to keep the garden. Translation, before the man had a wife, the man had a job. Can I get an amen from the ladies? Come on. That's Bible. Holy Spirit. All right, now here's what you have to understand, Emmaus. Again, follow this. Sin hasn't entered into the equation yet. Like sin doesn't exist yet. The fall of mankind has not happened yet. Everything at this point is perfect. Everything at this point is operating the way that God intends it to operate. Okay, and at this point in history, when everything is the way that it should be, the man works. That the man has a job to do. The man has real responsibilities. Now, this is as good a time as any to point this out, so here we go. Let me point this out. Where's the men at? Men, give me a manly grunt. Yeah, come on, something. So here's the thing. Fellas, men, husbands, fathers, sons, single guys, friends, Romans, countrymen, let me hear you, okay? I'm going to talk to you guys for a second, okay? All the guys, tune in. Here's what you need to understand, fellas. somewhere along the line, we need to understand that there are certain responsibilities God has given to us simply because we're men. You got to get this. I'll say it again. Somewhere, at some point, we need to understand there are certain responsibilities God has given to us simply because we are dudes. Now, if you don't believe me, then here's what I would tell you to do. Read the Bible. Because the Bible is absolutely clear that there are responsibilities specifically targeted at men that God has given to men. So for example, I'll give you five of them. We can give you more, but I'm just going to give you five, okay? Give you five examples of this. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. We'll put it up here for you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, just so you know, the Greek there is masculine. It is talking about a man, a husband, a father. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as a man, I have a responsibility from God to provide for my family. So one of my chief motivations in working should be the provision of my family. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So as a man, I have a responsibility from God to show honor to my wife, meaning I don't put my hands on my wife in an abusive way, I don't speak to my wife in an abusive way, and I am sensitive to her needs. Because I'm her man, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So according to the Bible, men, we are given the responsibilities to love our wives. And some of y'all are thinking, you know what? I'll love my wife when she shows me some love. That's not what he said. We love first. Matter of fact, we're told you love your wife as Jesus loved the church. Last time I checked, Jesus died for a church who didn't even love him yet. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus made the first move. He loved us first. So men, we love first. It is not conditional on how your wife loves you. This is Bible. I'm not Dr. Phil. My wife's down here thinking, you could grow in this. I know, baby, I know. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this, men, guys, us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Translation, daddies, teach your kids the Bible. Daddies, teach your kids to love the Bible. Daddies, show your kids what it looks like to obey the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says this, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. All the men in here say, act like men. One more time, say, act like men. Now watch this. He said, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Okay, so I'm literally told to act like a man, and I'm told in this text that one way I act like a man is to stand firm in the faith. Meaning, man, when it comes to something like attending church and being the first guy up out of bed to attend church, when it comes to things like participating in worship, when it comes to things like prayer, when it comes to things like reading God's word, my wife doesn't lead the way, I do. But because I'm a man. God's given me that responsibility. Okay, so here's the point, man. Listen, here's the point. Here's the theological point, man. In the Garden of Eden, when God gave Adam a job to do, he was establishing the correct order of things. And the Holy Spirit just said this to me, and so I'm going to say it to y'all. There's some single ladies in here right now. You probably need to be listening right now more than anybody else. Please, please, please don't marry the man who's not this or not striving to be this. But in the Garden of Eden, when God gave Adam a job to do, he was establishing the correct order of things, meaning the point that he was making was this. If you're going to be a husband, and if you're going to be a father, and if you're going to be a man, there are certain responsibilities that God is expecting you to embrace. Right? Specifically as men, listen guys, specifically as men, we are called to sacrifice first, forgive first. Repent of our sin first. Serve first. Love first. And to lead first. First, not conditional. First, guys, we were not created for porn, Xbox competitions, gluttony, and passivity. We were created with a job to do, to know God and to serve Him passionately. I mean, I'm just telling you, we need churches where men embrace this humbly. We understand the definition of a man is not, can you win an arm wrestling match? Right? Thankfully, because I can't. The definition of a man is, can you love Jesus and can you love your wife? Or single men, can you love Jesus and can you love your future wife? Y'all, this is just Bible. It's just Bible, okay? And then we get to the command. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So back up for a second, because some of y'all came in here and you don't believe in the Lord, you don't believe in God, you don't buy into Christianity, and you actually think that God exists to identify all the things that you would like to do and take them away. Hopefully this verse will completely destroy your worldview. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so think about what this means, Emmaus. You got to get this. This is absolutely huge. So in the beginning, right, in the beginning before sin wrecked it all, in the beginning, when everything was perfect, everything was the way that God wanted it to be, everything was the way that God intended for it to be, in the beginning, before there was any corruption whatsoever, there weren't 1,000 rules. There weren't 100 rules. There weren't even 10 yet. Do you notice that? There weren't even 10 rules yet. There was one rule. This is not complex. There's literally, at this point, there is one rule. So God says, he says, man, I made this garden for you. I put you in this garden intentionally. I will dwell with you here in this garden that I made for you. And you know what? Here's the deal, man. You can eat from any tree in this garden. Look at all the trees. Look at all the fruit that I made. It's all yours, man. Like, eat to your heart's desire, to your heart's content. I mean, every tree, listen, every tree is up for grabs. Every single one, except one. This one. So, Adam, listen, don't touch this tree. But you know what? Don't focus on this. Don't focus on this. Focus on this. There's like 6 billion trees, and you can have any one of them, and you can eat all of their fruit. But I'm warning you, Adam, I'm warning you, I'm telling you, do not eat from this tree, because I'm just telling you, if you eat from this tree, you will die. One rule. One single rule, man. And now Adam's got a choice to make, right? Adam, at the end of verse 17, he's got a decision to make. And guess what, Emmaus? It's the same decision. Here's the thing. It's the same decision that every single one of us in this room face every single day of our lives. Follow this. The decision that Adam has left here at the end of verse 17 is the same exact decision every single one of us is faced with on a daily basis. And the simple decision Adam is faced with at this moment is this. Will I trust the word of God? Will I trust what God said? Will I actually trust the word of God? Okay, so for Adam, it was a tree, right? For Adam, it was a tree. So God has spoken about this tree. God has told me how I should respond to this tree. God has explained to me what I should believe about this tree. So will I trust the word of God when it comes to that tree? For Adam, it was a tree. For us, it's all kinds of things, right? It's all kinds of things, man. I mean, so for example, Last Sunday, we talked about the Sabbath. That's where we were in Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning. We talked about the Sabbath, this idea in the scriptures that God has commanded us to follow his lead in Genesis by taking a day off every single week of our lives, taking a day off 24 hours straight when we do no work whatsoever. We're not distracted by work. We're not consumed with work. We're not even thinking about work. So we preached on that last week. Okay, but for some of you, you've been struggling with that and wrestling with that all week long internally because that makes no sense to you at all. And you're wrestling with that, man, and you're getting defensive about it. You're thinking, man, I've got work to do, and I've got tasks to accomplish, and I've got emails to return, and I'm competing for that promotion, and I kind of need that bonus. And much like Adam, listen to me, church, much like Adam, you're being forced to ask this question. Will you trust the word of God when it comes to Sabbath? It is the same decision. Will you trust what God has said? No. Not will you trust what you feel. Will you trust what God has said about Sabbath? Here's another example. The Bible is clear that followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, should be generous with their resources. Like God even goes on record in the scripture saying, I love a cheerful giver. Love a cheerful giver, right? He goes on record telling us what he loves, but you like new clothes and you like new shoes, and you could probably go on that dream vacation a lot quicker if you held on to that money instead of recklessly giving it away every single month. What are you thinking? That's crazy. But the real issue, the real question is simply this: will you trust the word of God when it comes to your resources? Let's not make it complex. I mean, that's the real issue. Will you trust what God has said? It's the same decision. Here, another example. The Bible is absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and elsewhere that we should flee from sexual immorality. We should run as fast as we possibly can from even the hint of sexual immorality, which sexual immorality literally means anything that points to or encourages sex outside of marriage. And the Bible is clear. You need to run. You need to get away. You don't even just say a prayer to be strong. You need to run. But you like to flirt. And you like to look. And you like to rationalize it all by saying, well, maybe if my spouse showed me a little bit more affection, maybe I wouldn't have to look for it elsewhere. But that's really not the issue at all. The real issue is, will you trust the word of God when it comes to sexual immorality? It is the same decision. Will we trust what God has clearly said? Okay, and we could be here all day, Emmaus. We could be here for a long time, all day long, talking about what God has clearly said in his word about things like parenting and serving others and caring for the poor and forgiveness and gossip. I mean, no matter what, here's what you got to understand. No matter what the issue is that you are struggling with right now, and no matter what the issue is that I'm struggling with right now, just like Adam, the ultimate decision every single one of us is being faced with is this, Emmaus: will we trust the word of God? Will we trust the wisdom of God? Like, will we trust the heart of God? Or instead, are we trying to be God? That's the issue. It's the same thing. See, here's the reality, man. I don't know if you know this or not, Emmaus, but I'm just going to be clear. Just so you know, every single sin we commit, guess what? We always commit that sin for the same exact reason. And the reason is this: just like Adam, we don't trust the word of God. Every sin. I don't trust what God has said. So I want to end with three questions. Receive these. I'm asking you to consider these. Okay? In missional communities this week, we'll be wrestling with these. Three questions, Emmaus Church. Number one, what is one area of your life right now where you are refusing to trust what God has said? Right? What is one area of your life right now where you are refusing, listen, you're refusing to trust God's word. You're refusing to trust this. One area, just one. Just one. And can I tell you this? Like, if you can't name at least one, you're deceived. Because we all got at least one. Second question, Will you confess to God this morning that you've been wrong in that area? What will you own that? Will you confess to the Lord, Lord, when it comes to that issue, when it comes to that area, I've been wrong. Third question, will you decide to trust him? Will you decide to trust him? Now, what we've just done is we've just, you know, for those of you who are quick, we've just broken down what repentance looks like. Will you decide to trust him? King Jesus said it this way, and I'm done. King Jesus, our great God and Savior, said it this way in John chapter 14, verse 1. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And that's the real issue, isn't it? Jesus knows how to get to the heart of the matter. That's the real issue. Do we believe him? Do we believe him? Not do we sing to him. Do we believe him? Do we actually believe him? Do we believe what he said? Do we believe that he is smarter than we are? Do I believe that he knows what he's talking about? Do I believe that his word is intended for my ultimate good? Do I believe that his word can be trusted? Or much like Adam, is the jury still out for me? To be continued. Let's pray. And as we pray, church family, I'm asking you to consider those three questions. What is the one area in your life where today you're refusing to trust God's word? You're struggling to trust God, man, to trust what he said. Will you confess to God today that you've been wrong, man? You're not as wise as him. You're not as smart as him. You don't have it as together as him. You're not. You're trying to be God, and you can't. Will you confess to him that you've been wrong in that area, and will you choose to trust him? Choose to say, Lord, I trust you. I'm choosing to trust. By your grace, I'm choosing to trust. Some of you in this room this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, as your great God and Savior. You've never confessed that you're a sinner and you desperately need Jesus Christ to save you. And I hope that today would be the day of salvation for you. I hope that today, even during this message, maybe you've realized, maybe the Holy Spirit has made clear to you during this message today, man, you're sitting there going, man, I think I believe this. Like, I think for the first time in my life, like, I believe this. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I believe that there is a God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, rose again from the grave, wants to save me, loves me. If that's you, I would love the opportunity to talk with you at the end of this service. If today you want to trust in Jesus as your great God and Savior, you want to begin a relationship with this God that we're talking about, forgiveness of sin, and trust in Jesus today. We'd invite you to take that card in your bulletin and check off the box that says, I want to surrender my life to Jesus so that we can talk more. But for others of us, man, in this room, we're followers of Jesus. We love Jesus. And the Lord is calling us to repentance this morning, man. What is the one area where you've been struggling to trust God's word? Are you willing, before communion, before you even go to these tables on the side of the room, are you willing to confess it and own it and confess to the Lord that you've been wrong? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's what we're called to do before we even think about going to these tables. And then will we choose to trust his word today? We ask him, Lord, give me strength. Give me help. I'm a sinner. I fall short every single day. Help me. Help me. Lord, I pray right now that we would receive the truth of Genesis chapter 2, and that we would understand that you were calling us to be humble, Lord. You are killing our pride this morning, reminding us, man, you are dirt that I have given life. And I love you. I love you, the dirt that you are. I love you, but understand, you are dirt. So who are you to show favoritism to dirt? Who are you to turn a blind ear to dirt? Who are you? We're all dirt, and by God's grace, we have life. And Father, thank you that you've given us life. Thank you for humility. Thank you for reminding us of our pride and our arrogance. And Lord, in your grace, giving us Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 as a gift. Thank you for all of the men in here this morning. And I pray that we would be men according to the scriptures, not men according to the culture. God, by your grace, would we lead? Would we humble ourselves? Would we lead like Jesus? Holy Spirit, we need your help. And I pray, Lord, I pray that as we're faced with that decision every single day of our lives, the same decision of Adam, will I trust the word of God, that the answer by your grace would be yes. we would all say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. We love you, Lord. I pray it through Christ. Amen.